Radical love, lavish generosity, extravagant forgiveness, inclusive hospitality, compassionate action, selfless service, a passion for justice, creative nonviolence, simple living. Good day, good people. I'm Robert Farrell. This is Coalesce. Thank you for joining me. Coalesce is grounded in both and thinking, heart wisdom, and listening for the common good arising in dialogue, where we are present to presence. Coalesce provides an opportunity to encounter and discover the multiple perspectives that make our beautiful community. May we see with the eyes of our heart. May we love one another with peace and compassion. May all beings come to know the divine presence within. This is episode 20, Our Objective Identity in God. As a preface to this week's episode, I wanted to let you know that throughout this next 30 minutes or so, you're going to hear several names and dates, but I would like you to just hear those as background to provide some context and credibility to the spiritual nature of what's being said here, because today's episode really focuses on several issues from apocatastasis to Trinity to theosis to our inner transformation. So try to listen for those things and not get too lost in the names and dates. As I shared in the last episode, the Desert Fathers and Mothers focused more on the how than the what. Their spirituality was very practical, virtue and prayer-based. This episode will look at a parallel tradition, the patristic period, that emphasized the what, the rational, philosophical, and theological foundations for the young Christian religion. This period stretches from around AD 100, the end of the Apostolic Age, up to either AD 451 or as late as the 8th century. The word patristic comes from the Latin and Greek word pater, which means father. The fathers of the early church were primarily Eastern, in that they lived in the Middle East and Asia, which are East relative to Europe. We must admit that because women were more often not allowed education, much less influence in this patriarchal period of history and religion, it is mostly men that we are referring to here. I'm sorry to say, today's church and culture are still not congruent with either Jesus's or Paul's attitudes towards women, which were far ahead of their cultural stage and training. Alexandria in Egypt was a primary center for learning and culture across many fields, philosophy, art, medicine, literature, and science. And this was during the Hellenistic and Roman periods, which was from about 310 BC to 330 AD. The library in Alexandria was probably the largest in the ancient world. Greek, Eastern, Jewish, and Christian thought intersected in this environment, bringing together diverse perspectives and many saints and scholars. One of those key teachers of the Alexandria school was Origen, and he lived in about the 3rd century. He's considered to be the first Christian theologian. Many of his ideas, particularly apokatastasis, sorry for the large word, it means restoration. So many of his ideas were largely misunderstood and thus declared heretical in the 6th century. The Alexandrian interactive, dynamic, and mystical understanding of Jesus' human and divine natures, which was developed by Athanasius Cyril and Bishop Dioscorus became dominant for a while, but was later rejected at the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. And that council insisted on Jesus having two very distinct natures, which then became hard to connect on any practical level in him and then in us. Building on the Alexandrian school's work, the Cappadocian fathers in what is now Turkey further advanced early Christian theology with their doctrine of the Trinity. The three theologian saints, Basil the Great in the 4th century, his younger brother Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus, sought to give Christianity a solid scholarly status on par with Greek philosophy at the time. They developed an intellectual rationale for Christianity's central goal, humanity's healing and loving union with God. We'll explore these early Eastern theologians' views on Christ, Trinity, theosis, universal salvation, and hesychasm, which is prayer of rest. A brief reflection on Christ. Many passages in the New Testament give a cosmic meaning to Jesus as the eternal Christ. See Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, John 1, 1 John 1, and Hebrews 1. But the Eastern Fathers of the Church were the first and last to make this into a full theology until Bonaventure and Duns Scotus in the 13th century and Teilhard de Chardin in the 20th century. This theology of Christ was never developed in the West, which is why it seems like a new idea to most Catholics and Protestants. Many of the Alexandrian school saw Jesus as a dynamic and living, interactive union of human and divine in one person. They saw Christ as the living icon of the eternal union of matter and spirit in all of creation. Jesus was fully human, just as he was fully divine at the same time, but dualistic thinkers find that impossible to process, so they usually choose one side or the other. Jesus is divine and we are human, missing the major point of putting them together. Matter and spirit must be found to be inseparable in Christ before we have the courage and insight to acknowledge and honor the same in ourselves and in the entire universe. Jesus is the archetype of everything. One of my favorite scholars, Olivier Clement, helps explain the Eastern Fathers' understanding of Christ with some profound statements of his own. Quote, "How could humanity on earth, enslaved by death, recover its wholeness? It was necessary to give to dead flesh the ability to share in the life-giving power of God. He, though he is life by nature, took a body subject to decay in order to destroy in it the power of death and transform it into life. As iron, when it is brought in contact with fire, immediately begins to share its color, so the flesh, when it has received the life-giving word into itself, is set free from corruption. Thus he put on our flesh to set it free from death." End quote. Another quote, "The whole of humanity forms, so to speak, a single living being. In Christ we form a single body. We are all members of one another. For the one flesh of humanity and of earth, brought into contact in Christ with the fire of his divinity, is henceforward secretly and sacramentally deified." End quote. Unfortunately, at the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, this view, the single unified nature of Christ, was rejected from the Orthodox belief held to this day by most Christian denominations, that emphasizes two distinct natures in Jesus instead of one new synthesis. Sometimes what seems like orthodoxy is, in fact, a well-hidden heresy. Perhaps quantum physics can help us reclaim what we've lost because our dualistic minds couldn't understand or experience the living paradox that Jesus represents. Now science is confirming there is no clear division between matter and spirit. Everything is interpenetrating. As Franciscan scientist and theologian Ilia Delio says, quote, "We are in the universe and the universe is in us," end quote. Christ's very nature mirrors the universal reality that we are all one, just as he is one within himself. The church formerly believed in the indwelling spirit. For example, see Romans 5:5 and John 14:17. But for Christians, no dynamic or practical theology of the Holy Spirit was ever developed. He remained the forgotten person of the Blessed Trinity, and God remained eternal and foreign to the human experience. Let us take this moment to connect to the reality that Christ mirrors. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. A reflection on Trinity. Just as some Eastern fathers saw Christ's human divine nature as one dynamic unity, so they also saw the Trinity as an infinite dynamic flow. The Western Church tended to have a more static view of both Christ and the Trinity, theologically correct but largely irrelevant for real life, more a mathematical conundrum than invitation to new consciousness. In our attempts to explain the Trinitarian mystery, the Western Church overemphasized the individual names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not so much the quality of the relationships between them, which is where all the power and meaning lies. You can make all the names feminine, masculine, or neither if you prefer neutral words. Each naming will have both its strengths and limitations because we are dealing with metaphor and unknowability. So don't spend too much time arguing about gender. The real and essential point is how these three persons relate to one another, an infinite outpouring and infinite receiving. The mystery of God as Trinity invites us into full participation with God, a flow, a relationship, a water wheel of always outpouring love. Trinity basically says that God is a verb much more than a noun. Some Christian mystics taught that all of creation is being taken back into this flow of eternal life, almost as if we are a fourth person of the eternal flow of God, or as Jesus put it, so that where I am, you also may be, John 14:3. The Cappadocian fathers of the 4th century first developed this theology. though they readily admit the Trinity is a wonderful mystery that can never be fully understood with the rational mind, but can only be known through love, prayer, and suffering. Any serious contemplation of God as Trinity was made to order to undercut the dualistic mind. This view of Trinity invites us to interactively experience God as transpersonal, Father, personal, Christ, and impersonal, Holy Spirit, all being true in different stages of life. The Cappadocian teaching did not move to the West, as we find Catholic mystics are invariably Trinitarian, though it was never the mainline doctrine. Richard of St. Victor, who died in Paris in 1173, still reflects this early theology. He taught at great length that for God to be truth, God had to be one. For God to be love, God had to be two. And for God to be joy, God had to be three. Any true Trinitarian theology will always offer the soul endless creativity, an utterly open horizon, and delicious food for the soul. Trinitarian thinkers do not seem to have much interest in things like hell, punishment, or any notion of earning or losing. They are only overwhelmed by infinite abundance and flow. For example, Meister Eckhart, Julian of Norwich, John of the Cross, Therese of Lisieux. Our supposed logic has to break down before we can comprehend the nature of the universe and the bare beginnings of the nature of God. Niels Bohr, the Danish physicist who was a major contributor to quantum physics and nuclear fission, said the universe is, quote, not only stranger than we think, but stranger than we can think, end quote. Look at any of the Hubble telescope pictures to get a taste for this strangeness. We now know that 95% of the universe is dark energy, even though we can't define it, and that there are 200 billion other impossibly immense galaxies. Stars and planets now seem uncountable. The doctrine of the Trinity is saying the same thing. God is not only stranger than we think, but stranger than we can think. Perhaps much of the weakness of the first 2,000 years of reflection on most of our doctrines and dogmas is that we've tried to understand them with a logical or rational mind instead of through love, prayer, and participation itself. This is how God brilliantly remains in charge of the whole process. In the end, only lovers seem to know what is going on inside of God. To all others, God remains an impossible, distant, and uninteresting secret, just like the stars and planets.
A reflection on theosis. The Orthodox doctrine of theosis, according to John Paul II, is perhaps the greatest gift of the Eastern Church to the West, but one that has largely been ignored or even denied. The Eastern Fathers of the Church believed we could experience real and transformative union with God. This is, in fact, the supreme goal of human life and the very meaning of salvation, not only later, but now and later. Theosis refers to the shared deification or divinization of creation, particularly with the human soul, where it can happen consciously and lovingly. St. Gregory of Nazianzus in the 4th century emphasized that deification does not mean we become God, but that we do objectively participate in God's nature. We are created to share in the life flow of Trinity. Salvation isn't about replacing our human nature with a fully divine nature, but growing within our very earthiness and embodiedness to live more and more in the ways of love and grace so that it comes naturally to us and is our deepest nature. This doesn't mean we are humanly or perfectly whole or psychologically unwounded, but it has to do with our objective identity in God that we can always call upon and return to without fail. Some doctrine of divinization is the basis for any reliable hope and any continual growth. Remember that I shared in the last episode about stages and states? Divinized people live in a grateful state of their undeserved union with God, but that does not always mean their stage of human development is without real limits and faults. This is a distinction that the West, with its dualistic mind, seemed unable to make. Let me share with you how a few ancients and contemporaries understood theosis. Athanasius of Alexandria in the 4th century, quote, "The Son of God became man that we might become God. It is becoming by grace what God is by nature," end quote. Athanasius is almost directly quoting St. Irenaeus of the 2nd century, who taught the same thing. Maximus the Confessor of the 7th century, quote, "The saints become that which can never belong to the power of nature alone, since nature possesses no faculty capable of perceiving what surpasses it," end quote. Olivia Clement of the 21st century, quote, "The purpose of the incarnation is to establish full communion between God and humanity, so that in Christ, humanity may find adoption and immortality, often called deification by the fathers, not by emptying out our human nature, but by filling it in the divine life, since only in God is human nature truly itself," end quote. And J.A. McGuckin, quote, "In speaking of fullness of communion as the true life of the creature, deification language shows that the restoration of communion is at root one and the same movement and motive of the God who seeks to disperse the gift of the fullness of life to his rational creatures," end quote. Full salvation is finally universal belonging and universal connecting. Our word for that is heaven. Let us take this moment to connect to this universal belonging and universal connecting. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. A reflection on universal restoration. The shape of creation must somehow mirror and reveal the shape of the Creator. We must have a God at least as big as the universe, or else our view of God becomes irrelevant, constricted, more harmful than helpful. The Christian image of a torturous hell and God as a petty tyrant has not helped us to know, trust, or love God in any way. God ends up being less loving than most people we know. At this point in history, most Christians have been preconditioned by a cheap storyline of retributive justice, and no one told them about the much more profound biblical notion of restorative justice. Those attracted to the common idea of hell operated out of a scarcity model, where there is not enough divine love to transform, awaken, and save. The dualistic mind is literally incapable of thinking any notion of infinity, limitlessness, or eternity. The common view of hell is based not on any deep dive into scripture, but on Dante's Divine Comedy, great poetry, but not good theology. The Divine Comedy portrays a threatening, quid pro quo God, not an inviting, alluring, or loving God. The word hell is not mentioned in the first five books of the Bible. Paul and John never once used the word, and most of the Eastern Fathers never believed in a literal hell, nor did many Western mystics. Many Eastern Fathers, such as Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Gregory of Nyssa, Jerome, Peter, Chrysologus, Maximus the Confessor, and Gregory of Nazianzus, taught us some form of apokatastasis, or universal restoration. See Acts 3:21. Origen writes, quote, "An end or consummation is clearly an indication that things are perfected and consummated. The end of the world and the consummation will come when every soul shall be visited with the penalties due for its sins. This time, when everyone shall pay what he owes, is known to God alone. We believe, however, that the goodness of God through Christ will restore his entire creation to one end, even his enemies being conquered and subdued." End quote. Morwenna Ludlow describes Gregory of Nyssa's two arguments for universal salvation as, quote, "a fundamental belief in the impermanence of evil in the face of God's love, and a conviction that God's plan for humanity is intended to be fulfilled in every single human being." These beliefs are identified with 1 Corinthians 15:28 and Genesis 1:26 in particular, but are derived from what Gregory sees as the direction of Scripture as a whole. End quote. You can't be more loving than God. It's not possible. If you understand God as Trinity, the fountain fullness of outflowing love, relationship itself, there is no theological possibility of any hatred or vengeance in God. Divinity, which is revealed as love itself, will always eventually win. God does not lose. See John 6:37 through 39. We are all saved totally by mercy. God fills in all the gaps. Reincarnation, or a geographic hell, or purgatory are unnecessary, though this does not mean there is no place or time for change or growth. Knowing this ahead of time gives you courage, so you don't need to live out of fear, but from an endless available love. To the degree you have experienced intimacy with God, you won't be afraid of death because you're experiencing the first taste and promises of heaven already now. Love, grace, and mercy are given undeservedly here, so why would they not be given later too? Do we have two different gods? One who forgives and teaches with a 70x7 policy before death, but then counts and punishes every jot and tittle afterwards? It just doesn't work. As Jesus puts it in Luke 20:38, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him everyone is alive. In other words, growth, change, and opportunity never cease.
A reflection on a few of the scriptures. Hell is not what we've pictured it to be, but simply a much-needed metaphor found in most religions for the ultimate tragedy of not choosing life and love. If all will be saved by the unconditional victory of God, then why does Jesus tell stories that show harsh judgment, casting the rejected into outer darkness and eternal punishment?
especially in places like Matthew 25:46, ending an important parable with this final damning line seems to undo all the mercy and forgiveness Jesus demonstrates throughout the rest of his life and teaching. Let me try to explain. Clear-headed dualistic thinking must precede any further movement into non-dual or mystical consciousness, especially about issues that people want to avoid, as in this case. Note that Jesus reserves his most damning and dualistic statements for issues of social justice where humanity and power is most resistant. Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 19:24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Or the dichotomy in Matthew 25, where sheep, who feed the hungry, welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, care for the sick, and visit the imprisoned, and goats, who don't. The context is important. Jesus's foundational and even dualistic bias is against false power and in favor of the powerless, and yet it still has had very little effect in Christian history. If you do not make such points absolutely clear, and even if you do as Jesus did, history shows that humans will almost always compromise on issues of justice, money, and inclusion. Let's bring it down to real life right now. The United States always has all the money it needs for war, armaments, and military bases, but never enough for good schools, low-cost housing, universal health care, or the humane care of immigrants. No wonder Jesus dared to be dualistic and damning first. Our capacity for blindness here seems infinite. But the problem with such dualistic statements is that any call to change is aimed at the lowest level of motivation, threat and fear, even vengeful and eternal threats. This does not create loving people, but fearful people, which is an entirely different game. The New Testament passages about Gehenna, Jerusalem's smoldering dump, Sheol, the place of the dead with no intimation of punishment, and eternal punishment are mostly found in Matthew and seem to be his way of making dramatic and contrasting statements about issues of ultimate significance, which does call the reader to choice and decision. The trouble is that the threat in the last line becomes the lasting memory and message instead of the primary invitation and promise of the whole previous text. The real message of the parable is a call to a transformed mind and heart. Matthew, as an effective communicator, dramatically contrasts eternal life with eternal death and surely had no idea that we'd take it so literally, morphing his words into the medieval notion of God as an eternal torturer. This view is clearly anti-gospel. Even the conservative Pope John Paul II said that heaven and hell are not geographical places, but primarily states of consciousness, which are in themselves very real and lasting. Perhaps upon reading passages such as Matthew 25, or the vengeful Psalms calling for God's wrath, we might do well to follow the Eastern Orthodox Saint Silouan's advice. Quote, I remember a conversation between Sterrett Silouan and a certain hermit, who declared with evident satisfaction, God will punish all atheists. They will burn in everlasting fire. Obviously upset, the Sterrett said, Tell me, supposing you went to paradise and looked down and saw somebody burning in hellfire, would you feel happy? It can't be helped. It would be their own fault, said the hermit. The Sterrett answered him with a sorrowful countenance. Love could not bear that, he said. We must pray for all. Let us take this moment to connect to love. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence.
be still for 1 minute. The practice this week is titled Hesychasm, Sweet Repose. Hesychasm, a contemplative prayer of rest, has its roots in the Desert Fathers and Mothers, as well as the Eastern Orthodox tradition. Bishop Callisto Ware, drawing from John Climacus of the 6th century, writes, quote, "The hesychast, in the true sense of the word, is not someone who has journeyed outwardly into the desert, but someone who is embarked upon the journey inwards into his own heart, not someone who cuts himself off physically from others, shutting the door of his cell, but someone who returns into himself, shutting the door of his mind." End quote. The Eastern Orthodox teachers of hesychasm suggest using the Jesus Prayer as a way to enter into contemplation. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Repeat each word slowly, softly, and flowing from one to the next. Gradually, with practice, the repetitive rhythm of the words moves into long periods of continuous, uninterrupted prayer. The hesychast is called to become conscious of the actual presence of Jesus in the interior of his own being, a presence given full and existential reality by the life of the sacraments. The hesychast ceases from his own activity, not in order to be idle, but in order to enter into the activity of God. His silence is not vacant and negative, a blank pause between words, a short rest before resuming speech, but intensely positive, an attitude of alert attention, of vigilance, and above all, of listening. The principal thing is to stand with the mind and the heart before God, and to go on standing before God unceasingly day and night until the end of life. Thank you for being with me. May the long-time sun shine upon you, all love surround you, and the pure light within you guide your way on.